Our scripture reading this morning is slightly out of season, or out of our seasonal order. Technically, Transfiguration comes right before Ash Wednesday. I was actually able to preach this text in Sioux Falls because I was giving pulpit supply, providing pulpit supply there on Transfiguration Sunday, but we come back to it now in the order that we've been going in Mark. So our scripture reading comes to us from Mark chapter 9 now. We're out of chapter 8, and we will hear from verses 1 through 13. You can find that on page 54 of the New Testament section of the Pew Bibles. So the story of the Transfiguration on Palm Sunday. Before we hear from God's Word, please pray with me. Holy God, you revealed to the disciples the everlasting glory of Jesus Christ. Grant us, who have not seen and yet believe, the gift of your Holy Spirit, that we may hear and that we may then boldly live the gospel and shine with your transforming glory as people changed and changing ever into the likeness of Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Mark 9, 1 through 13. And he said to them, "Truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God has come with power." 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became dazzling white, such as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Then a cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud there came a voice, "This is my son, the beloved. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one with them anymore, but only Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, he ordered them to tell no one about what they had seen until after the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead could mean. Then they asked him, "Why did the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" He said to them, "Elijah is indeed coming first to restore all things. How then is it written about the Son of Man that he is to go through many sufferings and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written about him." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So life often works a bit like this. Just when we think we've got things figured out, whatever it is that's been confusing us, just when we think we've got things figured out, when everything seems to finally be making sense, the clouds roll in and we find ourselves all muddled again. The disciples must have been feeling that all too human experience at this point in Mark's gospel. They've just made it through the climactic moment of this gospel, the climactic moment, the crux of all of the cruxes of their lives in the previous passage. Remember, Jesus had looked at them and he had said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And then Peter, speaking for the lot of them, said, "You are the Christ. You are God's anointed king, the Messiah." A moment of sparkling clarity, heads and eyes raised above the fogs of all of that confusion about who Jesus was into the clear light of faith. But just as soon as they'd opened their eyes to see, to behold Jesus as the Christ, as God's anointed king, it seemed to them that a thick fog descended right back down upon them again. And the fog, of course, we read last week, came in the form of Jesus' very own teaching. Jesus' answer to "You are the Christ" was nothing less than a lecture on the Son of Man's suffering, rejection, and even death, and the necessity of his disciples to follow him in his cross-shaped way. So though we are completely at ease with the idea of a Messiah who suffers and dies, we actually don't have any other concept of a Messiah. The idea of a suffering and dying Messiah was an oxymoron to the disciples. It was unimaginable, impossible, inconceivable. Remember, to a good first century Jew, a dead Messiah was a failed Messiah, no Messiah at all. So the disciples found themselves descending quickly from the clear light of Peter's profession into the foggy valley of Jesus' teaching about his suffering, his rejection, and his death, and into the fog of that disturbing call to everyone who wants to be his disciple to take up their crosses and follow him into his way. God must have known that the disciples had arrived at a dead end. Yes, they were getting nearer to possessing the true sight of faith. They were getting nearer to seeing Jesus as he was. But as things stood at this moment, you come into chapter 9 here, as things stood, they could not reconcile their understanding of the Old Testament's teachings about the Messiah with the reality of the way Jesus was going to be Messiah and his understanding of the Old Testament's teachings about the Messiah. At this moment, as we transition here, God needs to provide the disciples with a clear mountaintop vision that would enable them to reconcile their profession of Jesus' messiahship with Jesus' own conception of his messiahship. God needs to help them reconcile their profession that is nothing less than a profession that the kingdom of God has come in glory in the person of Jesus, with the statements of the Messiah's inevitable suffering and death and a call to follow into that. So Jesus, we hear at the beginning of chapter 9, promises that some will see the reality of their profession, that the kingdom of God has arrived in this man Jesus, the Messiah. They're going to see that with their own eyes before they die. And then he leads Peter and James and John literally out of the valley, up the mountain, for they've had the climactic moment, the crux of cruxes. Now they're going to have the mountaintop experience of all mountaintop experiences. Now, to this point, I need to point out that the transfiguration is a bit ironic in our day and age. Though the disciples still didn't put all of the pieces of the puzzle together, even after this experience, the event certainly would have communicated very clearly a number of very specific things to the three disciples who were there. The irony is that probably for most 21st century North Americans, the transfiguration is a bit murky, very strange, kind of foggy event stuck in the middle of Mark's gospel here. It seems more mysterious and mystical than it is clarifying. What exactly is going on here? And watch with Elijah and Moses showing up. I mean, yeah, they're cool guys, pretty significant figures in the Old Testament, but why are they here? So we need to immerse ourselves into the first century Jewish imagination in order for this to be both the transcendent experience that it indeed is and the perfectly clear communication of very specific truths about Jesus to the disciples and to us. So first of all, let's do that. Let's immerse ourselves in the Jewish imagination, and at the first moment here, let us come to the presence of Elijah and Moses. It is, and to do this, we'll look at the final words of the Old Testament, because it is impossible to overestimate the importance of the final words of the Old Testament and its place in the imagination and in the hopes of the Jews at the time of Jesus. Malachi 4:4 through 4:6 says, "Remember the teaching of my servant Moses, the statutes and ordinances that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel," Horeb being the other name for Sinai. "Lo, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of parents to their children and the hearts of children to their parents, so that I will not come and strike the land with a curse." So, with those final words of Malachi always ringing in the ears of God's hopeful people, Moses, who was there at the end of Malachi, Elijah, who was there, Moses and Elijah now stand before Peter, James, and John. Their presence communicates to the disciples a number of things. All good first century Jews expected Elijah to show up to prepare the way for the arrival of the Messiah and the great and dreadful day of Yahweh. Elijah was to come to turn hearts, really to bring about repentance from the faithless generations following the exile into a loyal covenant observance. That is, in fact, what Jesus likely means when he speaks of Elijah coming to restore all things in Mark 9:12. Jesus is pointing to the restorative work that John the Baptist Elijah does as he calls Israel to heart-turning repentance. The presence of Moses and Elijah at Jesus' side is the clearest, most concise way that God could tell Peter, James, and John that yes, the end-time salvation of God has arrived in the person of Jesus Christ. It tells them that the great and dreadful day of the Lord has indeed come, that Peter's profession of the arrival of the kingdom of God and God's king has happened in Jesus. If they were confused, if they were afraid that maybe it wasn't, no, it is indeed the case. And if you're a disciple still wondering about all that talk of suffering and rejection, the presence of Elijah and Moses should remind you also that both of those men were rejected by humanity, yet both of those men were indeed vindicated by God. And the key point is this: rejection by humanity, of which Jesus has been speaking, rejection by humanity does not inherently mean rejection by God, and sometimes, maybe even often, it means precisely the opposite. Throughout his gospel, Mark makes clear, by the way he crafts his story about Jesus, using Exodus images and Exodus language, that God is accomplishing a new and final Exodus for all humanity in the person of Jesus. And if this is a new Exodus, he's been using that language all the way through, if this is a new Exodus that's happening here, the old Exodus had its mountaintop experience on Sinai in which Moses was given the law, then this here is the new Exodus's mountaintop experience. So it's also no coincidence that the only two men God ever spoke to at Sinai were Moses and Elijah, and lo and behold, here they are again. So now the clouds. So that's the presence of the two men. Now the clouds. The cloud that descends and covers the disciples, seemingly a foggy, muddling thing, is actually, once again, a very clear communication to good, faithful Jews who are steeped in the stories. We should be too. You know this. Steeped in the stories of the cloud of Yahweh leading the Israelites and the cloud of Yahweh's presence descending on Sinai. The cloud that covers them tells them with clarity that the Lord is present here and that this man Jesus, who Peter has identified as the Christ, is indeed God's anointed king. And here on this new Sinai, Jesus does not merely reflect Yahweh's glory as Moses did on the old Sinai, but rather Jesus, you'll notice, radiates God's glory from within himself because he is, in fact, more than merely a prophet. And following Jesus' talk of the Son of Man, which should call to mind the prophecies of Daniel, his dazzling radiance would have called to mind these words of Daniel: "As I watched, thrones were set in place, and an ancient one took his throne. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool." And whereas in the old Exodus, Moses came down from the mountain and can merely tell the Israelites to listen to the word of God that has been revealed to him on the mountain in tablets of stone, here, in this mountaintop experience, the very voice of God sounds from the clouds saying, "This is my Son whom I love. Listen to him. Listen to him who is the incarnate word of God." So the transfiguration then is not some mysterious, mystical, foggy experience, but rather it is a new Exodus. It is a new Sinai event filled with crystal clear meaning. standing before the three disciples is indeed Yahweh's anointed king, the Son of Man, the Ancient of Days, the beloved Son of the Father, the incarnate in human flesh Word of God. Listen to him. Listen to him even as he speaks words of rejection, suffering, and death. Now, what this very precise, clear light of day communication in this new Sinai mountaintop experience means is that God has affirmed that the disciples must significantly alter their old expectations. They must indeed listen to him, to the beloved Son, the living Word of God. They must listen to his teachings about suffering, rejection, and death, and yes, resurrection. And they must listen to him about following in his way. They must accept that God has chosen to accomplish his new exodus, his salvation for humanity, in this way, the way of the cross, the way of resurrection, and that God's new exodus people will themselves be marked by their life-giving union with Christ in cross-bearing renunciation of self. This clear light of day revelation, God's clear affirmation of Peter's profession and Jesus' identity, means that the disciples must reconcile the word Christ with Jesus' own understanding that he is Yahweh's suffering servant in Isaiah 53 that we heard last Sunday. Surely, he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases, yet we accounted him stricken, struck down by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole, and by his bruises we are healed. It means that just as John the Baptist Elijah had indeed arrived and prepared the way for Christ, not only in turning the hearts of Israel, but also in his rejection and death, he prepares the way for Christ, so the disciples then would have to follow. It means that this is the manner in which the great and dreadful day of Yahweh has indeed come. Now, I think there's one final point that needs to be clarified, and it's a question of how we in 2022 see this event. We might be tempted to see Jesus transfigured, shining in his glory, as a sneak peek of the future. We might be tempted to think of this event that we heard of this morning as something like a movie trailer. This is the amazing stuff that you're going to see at some point in the future. But that misses the point entirely. And to get to the actual point, allow me to tell you a story I heard of an English man whose name was Jim Skimbry. He cuts down trees for a job. While working one day, part of a tree trunk, about a foot in diameter, came off and struck Jim's head, neck, and chest, and he was knocked unconscious immediately. And given the nature of his injuries, immediate unconsciousness, his neck is involved, the emergency responders who showed up decided he needed to be airlifted to the hospital. As the helicopter arrived, Jim was regaining consciousness. The medic on the helicopter, who was tasked with holding Jim's head steady as they got him situated on the backboard and prepared for the flight, saw that Jim was wearing one of those Royal Marine, you know, those charity bracelets? He was wearing a Royal Marines charity bracelet. And so the medic asked Jim if he was a veteran. Being ex-Army Corps himself, the medic struck up a conversation then about their Army days to help keep Jim's mind focused on something other than his pain and his anxieties. Just as they were getting ready to take off, Jim was regaining his senses enough and feeling well enough to crack a little joke. And he said, "I hope Prince William isn't flying this thing." The medic, holding his head, looked down and said, "I've been holding your head for the last half hour." This is a moment of revelation. Jim's eyes were open to a whole new reality of the person who had been caring for him and talking with him for the past half hour. The medic, dressed like any other medic, chap swapping old army stories was the whole time Prince William, the Crown Prince of England. During that whole event, Prince William had carried within himself all the power and the prestige and the pomp of the Crown Prince. It was simply hidden from Jim's view by the fact that he was dressed like any other medic. He was acting like any other medic, and probably because Jim's mind wasn't entirely clear and because he'd only seen him upside down. Here's the point. It wasn't, as soon as he gets back to the palace and he puts on his royal clothing, whatever those are, sometime off in the future, then he will be the Crown Prince. No, even in the uniform of the common medic or in the uniform of the Army Corps helicopter pilot, which he had been previously in his life, or in the jeans and the t-shirts of a dad, I assume Prince William wears jeans and a t-shirt when he's playing with his kids and whatever, he's always the Crown Prince. The Transfiguration is a similar moment of revelation. And the important point is that the Transfiguration is not merely a sneak peek of the future. It is rather a fuller view of the present and the constant reality. It's not that Jesus will be the glorious, glorified King of the Transfiguration somewhere off in the future, but that he is, he always has been, and he always will be that glorified, glorious King. So as the disciples and Jesus walk back down the mountain, Jesus once again is in his itinerant rabbi clothing and he's in his dusty, dirty sandals. He's no longer radiant. And now he looks nothing. He looks exactly like the son of the carpenter that he is. You get the picture. Jesus remains the glorious King they saw up on the mountain. As Jesus was born in a barn to an impoverished, unmarried teenager and honored by no one other than the smelly shepherds, Jesus was what they saw up on the mountain. On this Palm Sunday, we remember that as Jesus entered Jerusalem with the crowd shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Hosanna in the highest!" We remember that Jesus was the glorious King they saw on the mountain. But on this Palm Sunday, that falls just a few days before the Friday that we call Good, we remember also that as the crowd shouted, "Crucify him," and as Jesus hung on the cross, rejected, despised, crushed, afflicted, bruised, killed, with no other crown but a crown of thorns on his head, he was what they saw up on the mountain. Such and only such is his kingship. Such and only such is his glory. When we sing our hosannas to God's anointed King, we sing to that King. But who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ. You are God's anointed, glorious King. Yes, God's glorious King. On the mountaintop, on this Palm Sunday with shouts of hosannas, in the valley of the shadow of death, in resurrection life, and reigning at God's right hand. Friends, let us follow him as he was and as he is in all things, through all things, and forever. Amen. Would you please pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, as we turn the corner from this Palm Sunday, headed on our journey with Jesus to the cross on Good Friday, and then the empty tomb on Easter Sunday, we thank you for this reminder that he is always and in all things, including in his triumphal entry into Jerusalem and his suffering and death, as well as his resurrection and his ascension, our glorious King. Help us then to listen to him as he calls us to follow him into lives of cross-shaped renunciation of self, in which alone we will find the glorious life of Christ in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.